All right. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Some virtually, I guess everybody virtually, but some there at the assembly building and some online. And I even see a few Oak Bay people there. So that's wonderful. And I bring greetings from Stevensville, Montana, where it's raining right now and a little snow is expected this evening. I'm excited about this weekend conference. We're going to be looking at the book of Ezra. It's been a number of years since I picked up this book, but I remember how it delighted my soul a number of years back when I was studying and writing on it. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are published in my book, Revive Us Again, part of the Old Testament commentary series. And so let's just get a perspective on the book. There's 10 chapters. There are 6 chapters that detail the first group of Jews returning from Babylon, and that would be in the year 538 BC after the Babylon Empire fell and Cyrus becomes the emperor of the Persian Mede Empire. Then there's a 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7, and then the last 4 chapters picks up with the man who wrote this book, Ezra. He's a priest, and he's going to be returning with Babylon, from Babylon with a group of captives as well. In the first group, under Zerubbabel, about 50,000 Jews returned, and they were focusing on rebuilding the temple. Ezra will be focusing on rebuilding the people. And about 13 years after Ezra left Babylon and comes to Jerusalem, Nehemiah will leave, and he is focused on rebuilding the wall. Each of those groups got progressively smaller, maybe 5,000 to 8,000 with Ezra. We're not sure about Nehemiah. It's speculated as maybe as many as 2,000 returned with him. So that's just a little overview of the book. Just recall that there is that 57-year gap between chapters 6 and 7, and that's when the book of Esther occurs. There's 3 revivals that are recorded in the book. One with the initial Jews coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem and starting to set up the altar and sacrifice unto the Lord again. And then due to opposition, that work stops for 16 years or so. And then under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people are excited. They finish the work. And so that was a second movement of God's spirit, reviving his people for the work that he wanted them to do. And then there'll be a final revival or third revival in the days of Ezra. Now that's recorded in chapters 9 and 10. And typically at a conference weekend, the last conference Sunday afternoon isn't that well attended. But I just want to plug that meeting. I think that's the most important session of the whole conference, chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra. So if you can make that, I think your soul will be blessed. I'm excited to think with you this weekend about the subject matter of revival. If there was ever a time that the church needs reviving, it's now. Typically through church history, even biblical history in the Old Testament, church history, we see God reviving his people, which has the effect of having an incredible witness and testimony to the lost, in which people are converted and they become Jehovah worshipers, or they're converted to Christ. And just looking at church history in the last 3 centuries, we've had some incredible movements of God. The first awakening occurred in England and America in the years 1727 to 1750. And this would have been under Wesley's preaching, Zinzendorf, Edward, Whitfield, Moravians, incredible work of God, both in England and young America. Then there was a second great awakening, and this centered in Cane Ridge from 1780 to 1810 AD. And again, an incredible work of God. And then we have what's called the General Awakening under Charles Finney, one of the key preachers during that revival. 1830 to 1840. And then about 17 years later, starting in 1857, they had what was called the Layman's Prayer Revival in America. And that also involved Charles Finney, but also D.L. Moody. It's estimated in those 4 years, right before the American Civil War, that a 500,000 souls were ushered into the body of Christ. Incredible movement of God. One of my favorite revivals is the Welsh Revival in 1904 to 1905. Estimated 100,000 people came to Christ. In Wells, the landscape was changed. Crime nearly stopped. Taverns closed. Transformed entire communities. The Spirit of God moving through the entire community. And then great revival in Korea and China in 1907. And then we come to the Hebrides, late 1949, 1950. And this is another one of my favorite revivals, because Duncan Campbell was used of the Lord during that revival. And if you go online, you can actually hear recordings that he made in the 1950s where he gives a personal testimony of what God did in the Hebrides. The Hebrides are islands to the northwest of Scotland on the northwest coast. And he talks about what happened on Lewis Island and Wheeler Island and how the gospel went through. And they were a people that had a lot of religiosity. They knew scripture, but the parishes had closed, and it was a really dark time. Duncan Campbell says that he was actually preaching at a conference, and the Spirit of God laid the Hebrides on him so strongly that he leaned over to the MC and said, "I must go to the Hebrides." And the man said, "Well, you're our final speaker. You're closing the conference." And he says, "I must go." And so he took a train, he took a boat, and he got to, I think it was Lewis Island. And of course, there was nobody there to meet him. And he saw a teenage boy and said, "Take me to the parish." And he says, "They're all closed." He says, "Well, take me to one of your elders." He said, "Well, there's an elder up on the hill, and I'll get him." And so the young man went up the hill and came back to talk to Duncan Campbell. And the boy said, "Are you Duncan Campbell?" And he says, "I am." He says, "We're expecting you. There's a meeting tonight at 8 o'clock. Nothing set up." And Duncan Campbell says there was about 85 people at that meeting. Nothing happened that night. But then shortly after that, the Spirit of God started moving through those islands. And he tells the story of he would be up all night going place to place. People would be awakened out of a deep sleep at 1, 2 in the morning with the fear of God on them. They were coming out of their houses screaming. He said they were saved, many of them, before he ever even talked to them. They knew about the Lord, and they knew they were sinners, and they knew they were on the way to hell. And this incredible story after incredible story. He credits that revival to two sisters. One was 82, one was 84. The 84-year-old sister was blind. The 82-year-old sister was crippled with arthritis. They couldn't do much, but they were determined to see a revival in the Hebrides. So at 10:30 at night, they would start praying into the wee morning hours. And they did this for several years. And they actually inspired some clergymen to get together. 7, 8 of them, and they started praying too. And one night in a barn, that's when these clergymen were praying, that's when the revival broke out. And I tell you this story just to create an anticipation in your heart. Is God able to do that today? Is God able to do such a work as that on the island, Victoria Island? Could he do that in the city of Victoria? And I would say yes. In each case, though, we're going to see there was a number of things that precipitated the great work of God. And I hope that will inspire us to also long for what could be. One of my favorite revival preachers is Leonard Ravenhill, who's with the Lord now. He really gets me fired up. He says, evangelism affects the other guy. Revival affects me. Revival always starts within the house of God, the church, and then it spills over and has an incredible impact within the unregenerate around us. He also said, as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. If we're content just for status quo and to cruise through life and just kind of be comfortable, complacent until our time here on earth is done, then we'll never see such a great work of God. So I just give you that as kind of a preface to our study this weekend. I'm excited for what God can do. He's a big God that can still do big things in the 21st century. And I would like to see our own stories and our own incredible testimonies of God's goodness. All right, so we're in Ezra chapter 1 now. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be 538 BC, the Babylonians have fallen exactly per the word of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied clear back in chapter 13 that the Medes would take down the Babylonians. Isaiah also named Cyrus 150 years previous, Isaiah chapter 44, 28, and also in the first part of chapter 45. God names the king he'll use to send his people back from Babylon after he's chased them for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied, to bring them back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place that God chose to set his name. The temple was a beacon, was to be a beacon of light to the Gentiles, as the Jews would be consecrated to the Lord and they would worship the Lord there. But the Jews were idolatrous, and God, centuries of working with them, and finally the chastening came. It was a heavy rod upon his covenant people. And the idea was that the idols, the paganism, originated in Babylon, so he would take his people back to Babylon and purge them of their idols, and then he would bring them back to Israel, leaving their idols in Babylon. And that worked. The Jews largely never went back to idolatry after the chastening of the Babylonian exile. Now, they created a legalistic system of religion that was just as bad, but they didn't turn back to the idolatry. So the year is 538 BC. It's the first year of Cyrus, towards the end of the year. And we read that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, Jeremiah 25:11 says there'd be 70 years that God's people would be exiled. Daniel went out in 605 BC under the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar. 70 Jewish years later, Jewish years 360 days. That's when the Babylonian Empire fell, fulfilling exactly what Jeremiah had said. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver, gold, with goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. He's going to do one more thing, and that is in verse 7, Cyrus is going to gather up the articles that were taken under Nebuchadnezzar, articles from the temple, and return a number of them. And there's 5,400 total vessels, silver and gold, that will be returned with the Jews as they go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Well, one of the first questions is, why would Cyrus want to give such a decree allowing Jews to go home, go back to their homeland to build a temple? This is 800-900 miles away. What would motivate him to do that? Josephus tells us that the Jews actually showed Cyrus the scrolls and that his name was prophetic and that Cyrus wanted to fulfill the scripture. Of course, the best answer is God was working in Cyrus's heart. And so he does three things. He says that anybody that wants to go back to rebuild the temple can go. And then he says anybody that's staying can offer goods, materials, silver and gold to support the effort of the temple, and that he's also going to return the vessels of the temple. Now, notice in verse 2, he says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven. Now, Cyrus was still a pagan. He worshiped several gods. I think he was stirred up seeing the Jewish text and wanted to fulfill it, but it didn't change his heart. I don't believe he became a Jehovah Witness. He uses the term the Lord God of heaven, and that is a post-exile term that you will see in the book of Nehemiah, for example, and also Ezra. You remember that scene in Ezekiel 16 where Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, going over the threshold and then out towards the east, and God's presence left his people. Before he destroyed the temple, God went back up to heaven. He wasn't with his people. He withdrew. And so this is often a title that we read in the post-exile books, the Lord God of heaven. He wasn't with his people. So that brings us to verse 8. We're introduced to two people. We have Mithridath, who was a Persian official. He's going to be in charge with handing over the vessels of the temple of silver and gold to the Jews so they can return them back to Jerusalem. And then we also have this man, Sheshbazzar, in verse 8, the prince of Judah. And these articles are going to be turned over to Sheshbazzar. And he's going to be leading the effort, bringing the Jews back. In chapter 5, verse 16, Sheshbazzar is one who's laying the foundation of the temple. But Ezra also records that Zerubbabel was laying the foundation of the temple in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. So there's a bit of mystery about who this man is. He's a prince of Judah, and Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiachin, the king. So he would be a prince. And most commentators think that Sheshbazzar was probably Zerubbabel, and that's my opinion too, but we can't be absolutely sure. The one thing we are sure is this man is leading a group of Jews back to Jerusalem, and he's going to have 540 vessels with him. And that's the exact count given in verse 11. All right, so that brings us to verse 2. This first session, I'm sorry, there's a lot of information we have to go through, but you're going to be totally excited that I'm not going to try to pronounce all these Hebrew names in chapter 2. Okay, so in Ezra chapter 2, we have a listing of the people that are going back to Jerusalem, the Jews from Babylon. In verse 2, we're given 12 names, and these are representatives of each tribe. You can read the similar list in Nehemiah chapter 7. I just want to point out that the Nehemiah in verse 2 is not the same Nehemiah as the man that's in the book of Nehemiah, the writer of Nehemiah. That would be 90 years into the future. So it's not the same man. And then also Mordecai, listed in verse 2, is not the same Mordecai in the book of Esther. That would be 60 years in the future. So then we have 18 specific families and clans that are listed in verses 3 through verse 20 that are returning. The numbers of each of these families and clans is given. And then in verse 21, we have 21 towns and villages. People from those towns that originally from those towns or descendants from those towns that are returning back to Jerusalem. I just want to comment on verse 23, the men of Anathoth, 128. Well, you might recall that the prophet Jeremiah, this was his hometown, Anathoth. And 50 years earlier, in Jeremiah 32, you might recall Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, visited him when Jeremiah was in prison, and Hanamel wanted to sell Jeremiah part of the family property. And it was done. And remember that Jeremiah was very careful to preserve the deed because after the Babylonian captivity was over, the Jews were going to be returned to their homeland. And he wanted to make sure that the deed of his property that had been purchased was preserved. And so exactly as Jeremiah prophesied 50 years ago, what he said would happen was coming true. And then we have a number of the priests named in verses 36 through 39. This is pretty exciting. 4,453 priests. Now that's about one-tenth of the entire contingency that's going to be coming back with Zerubbabel from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's in contrast now with verse 40, where we have the Levites, right? And there's three families that are listed, but the total is only 74 Levites. So you have 4,453 priests, but only 44 Levites. Sorry, 74 Levites. And that would indicate to us that 70 years in Babylon, the place in which their forefathers loathed to go, hated to go, had now become home to them. They had become comfortable there. They, as Levites, they didn't feel that they had, they'd lost their identity. They didn't really have an inheritance. Remember the Levites, the priests dwelt in 48 priestly cities. And so they had lost their identity. They didn't feel that they had an inheritance. And that can happen to us too. If we lose our sight of our identity of who we are in Christ and the inheritance we have in Christ, we too can become despondent and really not wanting to engage in the work of the Lord. Ephesians 1 tells us all about our great inheritance in Christ, that it's reserved for us in heaven. Romans 8, we are going to co-rule and co-reign with Christ. Everything that Christ has, we inherit with him. That's an incredible future. We'll be fully someplace with all the privileges, with all the glory associated with that as an heir with Christ. There are singers listed 128 in verse 41. We have the gatekeepers listed 39. And then in verse 43, we have the sons of the Nethinim. Now the Nethinim were not Jews. They were actually servants of the Levites, probably traced back all the way to the Gibeonites and some of the inhabitants that remained in Cana after the conquest was over. Remember, they were enslaved by the Jews. And some of these became servants to the Levites. And for generations upon generations, these Nethinim helped the Levites in their service. Then we have royal servants listed in verses 55 through 58. And then we have a little sad matter. There's a number of Jews coming from five different cities. And it says in verse 59, they cannot identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And there's six families that are listed in verse 60. So it was a sad matter. They didn't know what their genealogy was, but they were associating with the Jews and they were going back. There's also another matter that's will have to be taken care of, and And that is three houses are listed in verse 61 of priests, but they could not prove that they were priests. They didn't have their genealogies going back to Aaron. Now, when we get to chapter 7 and Ezra's introduced, that's one of the first things that Ezra does is he shows us his genealogy all the way back to Aaron. But these households, although they believed they were priests, Barzillai is named in verse 61. He was one of the, from Gilead, helped David after the rebellion of his son, Absalom. And so his descendants are, got married, intermarried, and became part of the tribe of Levite. But the resolution of this was these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. So once they were back in Jerusalem and a high priest was recognized and they were sacrificing again, then the high priest would consult the Lord using the Urim and Thummim, those mysterious stones in the breastplate of the high priest, to indeed verify whether they were priests or not. But until that time, they were not allowed to engage in the priestly work or eat of the holy things. And it's a reminder to us too, and today in Christendom, there are many that are doing things in the name of the Lord, worshiping the Lord in their own way, but they're actually not regenerate. Only a true believer priest can worship the Lord. Anyone trying to approach the Lord in their own efforts in the flesh, it's putrid to the Lord. Other than trying to approach the Lord any other way than through Christ is putrid to God. And so only believer priests today can worship the Lord and be accepted, and their worship be accepted before him. So this total number comes to, in verse 64, 42,360. And then they name some male and female slaves in verse 65, bringing the total up to 49,897, around 50,000 people. I'm not sure why the horses, camels, mules, and donkeys got listed and how many came back, other than maybe just to show that they, you had provisions of transportation and they weren't coming back empty-handed. But those numbers are recorded. And then that brings us to verse 68. They're back at Jerusalem now. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely from the house of God, for the house of God, to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000. It names the gold and the silver and the priestly garments that they gave. The thing that I appreciate about this is it says in verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers of the house, when they came to the house of the Lord. Well, the house of the Lord was completely destroyed by the Babylonians over 50 years previous. It was in ruins. And so you can see these Jews, they've traveled 800-900 miles. It's taken months. And they crest the Mount of Olives and they look down and Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And seeing the ruined testimony of Jehovah inspired them to give whatever they could to restore it. But from God's perspective, the house of the Lord was still there. In other words, that's where he wanted his name to be declared. It was in ruins, but God wanted a testimony there. And the Jews, seeing the poor condition, no doubt they were moved to tears. And according to their ability, they gave to restore the testimony of God to what it should be. Do we weep over the ruined testimony of the church today? Does it cause us to weep and pray that God would raise up a true testimony of Christ in his people today? Are we motivated to give, to do whatever we can in order to restore that testimony? This is some of the first elements of the revival that's coming for the Jews, is they are grieved over the poor condition of testimony of the house of God. And if we want to see revival in the church today, we're going to have that same kind of grieving in our hearts, a deep grieving that Jesus Christ is not represented today as he should. He is not getting the glory in his people as he should. His bride is spotted. His bride is not a holy bride. His bride is not consumed with the Lord Jesus as her first love. And so we have to feel this grieving condition of the church today, a ruined testimony, if we really want to see God turn things around and revive his people. This brings us to chapter 3, and I just want to cover the first 7 verses, and that will finish our evening together. When I was studying chapter 3 a few years ago, I made a discovery. I want to share it with you tonight. I think it's astounding. We read in verse 1, and when the 7th month had come, so this would be Tishri or the September-October time frame, the decree came out in late 538 BC. It took a while to get through the empire. The Jews started going back late in 537, the bulk arriving in 536 BC. And so this is September 536 BC, the 7th month. And the reason I'm being very specific here about the timing is I want to show you something else that happened at the same time from another book in just a few minutes. And when the 7th month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. I love that. There's 50,000 Jews. And it says the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. The children of Israel were in their cities. So you can just sense the delightment of God. His people have been far away from him. They've been idolatrous for centuries. He's chastened them. He's purified them. He's brought them back. And now his people, who he wants to have fellowship with, are in the land and in their cities. Only 50,000 of them, plus the few that were remained behind. But from God's perspective, his people were in their cities. And that was exciting to the heart of God. And the people are gathered in as one man to Jerusalem. And so they're in unity. They are grieved over the ruined testimony of Jehovah in Jerusalem. They've come together in unity. They're humbling themselves before the Lord. We read in verse 2, then Jeshua, the son of Zozadak, and the brethren of the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those to everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. This is an incredible time. There has not been anything offered to God in Jerusalem for over 50 years. The Jews are greatly outnumbered. It says they fear the inhabitants. But what is their recourse? To fortify themselves, to arm themselves? No. Their first act in unity is to reinstitute sacrifices as God's word says. So they want to be obedient to God's word. and they're bringing themselves under the efficacy of those sacrifices. They're putting themselves under the protection of Jehovah God. In other words, they realize we are outnumbered here. And in fear of the people, they're humbling themselves before the Lord. They're in unity. They want to obey God's word. And they're saying, God, you're our only strength here. And we're putting ourselves in your hand and your care. You're our shield, our protector. And they sacrifice unto the Lord. Again, it hasn't happened for over 50 years. John Mote writes this, a necessary precursor of any great spiritual awakening is a spirit of deep humiliation growing out of a consciousness of sin and fresh revelation of holiness and power and glory of God. And that's what the Jews are acknowledging here. They're humbly coming for the Lord, your only strength here. Without you, Lord, we have no hope. And so they're obeying the Lord and they're offering their sacrifices to the Lord. Charles Finney writes, a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. And that's exactly what the Jews are doing. It's a new beginning. God's starting over with his people, and his people are starting right. They're humble. They are unified. They are obedient. And they're putting themselves in the care of their great God. They have no strength, no hope, but in him. And that's the precursor for a great work of God. Now, turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. So the Babylonian Empire has fallen. Daniel was taken as a teenager to Babylon. He's lived through the entire Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persians now are in power. He would be in his early 80s, maybe mid 80s. And we read in chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was also called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but appointed time was long. And he understood the message, and I had understanding of the visions. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And so what's the timing? The third year of Cyrus. When the Jews started sacrificing on the altar in Jerusalem in the third chapter of Ezra, that is the exact timing of what is occurring back in Babylon, as Daniel records in chapter 10. And so he's mourning, he's fasting, he's before the Lord, trying to understand what the Lord has revealed to him. And you recall that we get this insight into the spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. And Daniel, he gets this vision and of the Lord, and it causes him to lose all of his strength. He has to be touched by an angel twice to regain his strength. And when he comes to himself, he says, verse 18, then again, the one having the likeness of man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, oh man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. He said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened. And he said, do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And in this discussion, he tells Daniel that he had been sent, this is in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Michael, the archangel, is uniquely tied to the care of Israel. And so this lower ranking angel sent to Daniel with an answer, and he's detained for 21 days. Michael, the archangel, has to intervene. And now this angel is bringing Daniel the word of the Lord, telling him he's most beloved, strengthening him for what God has for him. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is when God's people are in unity, when God's people have humbled themselves before the Lord, when God's people are obedient, and when God's people cast themselves upon the Lord and no one else, the enemy trembles. And we get an insight to the spiritual warfare going on behind the scene. And now the enemy, and we're going to see this in the next two chapters, the enemy is raging, trying to hold back the work of God. But God's people are humble, obedient, unified. They're trusting in the Lord. He's his only strength. They're under the efficacy of the offerings, and nothing is going to stop them. There's going to be a delay. The devil's tactics cause a delay, but ultimately God is going to get the victory in his people. And so this is really, I think, the first revival that we have in scripture. It follows a lot of the patterns of other revivals. It should encourage our hearts. May we be praying of and thinking ahead as to what God could do. I think often we get so busy in our lives, we forget the big picture. And if we can look at the church today and start to weep over the ruined testimony and come into unity, completely obedient to God's word and also casting ourselves solely upon the Lord to do a great work, maybe God will do another revival in our own hearts, and maybe it will spill over in our own communities. Father, we thank you for our study this evening. We just want to tell you you're a great God. We just love seeing you at work. We love working with you. We think of that verse in the end of the Gospel of Mark about the Lord going up into heaven and yet still working with his disciples. We're thankful, oh God, that you are working with us. And we want to see great works. We want to see a revived work. We want to see a purified church that's on fire for you, living for you, sold out for you. And so, Father, please convict us of our complacency, our sinfulness, our disobedience, our comfortableness, whatever it is, Lord. We want to come out. We want to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name that we pray this. Amen.